my message that I have today. I'll just give you the title right off the bat because I don't have a good way of introducing it into my message like the first speaker did today. the title of my message is God's Family Structure Does Have a Purpose. God's Family Structure Does Have a Purpose. Now, have you ever noticed how much family structure is under attack these days? I'm sure we all have. In many nations, about half, almost half, of all marriages end in divorce. And that's just among those who decide to get married. Since many people avoid real commitment and decide to just simply live together. It's also no longer unusual for men and women to have several marital partners throughout their lifetimes. The idea being, if you're not happy in this relationship, you can just end it and go find another one. And as far as families go today, they come in all shapes, sizes, and configurations. Because so much divorce, it's no longer unusual for children to be raised in households apart from their biological parents. I see, and hopefully we all see, that the traditional family structure is crumbling apart. You see both gay and lesbian partners, married, raising children of their own. There's also this growing trend that my child can be whatever they want to be. Right? If they're a boy and want to be a girl, or vice versa, that's fine. That's acceptable. And not only do I need to accept it, but you have to accept it. Not that you have a choice, you just have to accept it. And in all this family shape-shifting, there's this underlying thought process that whatever makes you happy is what you should do. And everyone just needs to accept it. Everything is temporary and can change if you desire it to change. This, of course, is a monumental change from the previous generations, which generally viewed families as fixed and stable. I grew up in one of them. I had a father, a mother, brothers and sister. It's usually commonplace and understood that while new inventions, like I'm one of those people that remember the invention of the microwave. And cell phones. You guys are like, this guy's super old. The teenage crowd in the back of the room there. Even though those types of inventions would come along and change our lives, hopefully for the better, we could always count on our families to remain stable. We would always have each other, for better or worse. But now the idea of disposable family relationships, one that only lasts as long as, like I said, everyone is happy, that threatens to overwhelm what used to be the normal way of life. Of course, the media plays a major role in undermining traditional family values. The message behind a lot of today's music is degrading, especially to girls and women, which also promote violence and personal agendas in a lot of singer songs. TV sitcoms and movies glorify the single life, and the more promiscuous, the better. They also promote too much violence, fear, and sexual innuendo. When an actual married characters are portrayed, typically the husband is depicted as incompetent, while the wife rules the home. And the children? The children are often shown as know-it-alls who actually mock and insult their parents. Is that how family is supposed to be? TVs and movies constantly push the envelope of sex, nudity, profanity, and perversion. Meanwhile, our governments, rather than holding the line, right, against influences that corrupt traditional family values, they seem to be passing laws left and right to go contrary to what God intended the family to be. And all of this is just scratching the surface. But why? Why such a sustained, continual assault on family? Well, consider that the Bible refers to the times that we live in as this present evil age. And not now, but also during the time that it was written. Right? It further reveals that an evil being, as we heard in the other split sermon, called the God of this age, we know that he has blinded the minds of humanity. Now, the primary reason for this war on families is that Satan wants to blind mankind to God's true purpose. God does have a purpose for family, in the physical sense and the spiritual sense. But Satan doesn't want people to learn that truth. And what is that purpose? Well, it's spelled out in the Bible, but most overlook it. The truth is that God is creating a divine family. Now, despite the corruptions it has suffered throughout humanity's past, the family structure has generally remained the most dependable bond of human togetherness. Typically speaking, a person's family is his or her support system in life, in ways unmatched by anything else. I have three brothers and one sister, and I can talk to them about almost anything. I can talk to my mom about most anything. And when my dad was alive, I could talk to him. And from humankind's beginning, God made it clear that he wanted man and woman to come together to build a family. Let's go over and read about that in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Because right from the beginning of creation, God had it in mind to build a family. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. It says, "So God created man in his own image. So we are created in the likeness of our Heavenly Father." Right? You can read in other parts of the Bible where when Jesus Christ came down in a spiritual form, like when he passed by Moses in the cleft of the rock, Moses gave a description of a humanly type of figure. So we are created in God's image. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, verse 28, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then if you go ahead to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, or just write it down, I'll read it. God also instructed Adam and Eve to be joined in physical union and live together to become one. One what? One family. It says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So right from the very beginning of creation, we see how God was working to form and shape the earth. You can read about that before, what I read in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. "Then he created many kinds of creatures to dwell and live on the earth. Then our Heavenly Father created mankind. And it says, we are made in his image, in the likeness of God the Father." And since God and Jesus Christ, we know that they are a family, right? He created that in us as well. He desired for humans to commit to one another, and form relationships of our own, to form families. He also wanted our families to grow, so God gave a husband and his wife the ability to have children. Children are a blessing from God. Let's read about that over in Psalms chapter 127. We were in the book of Psalms earlier today. We'll go back there to Psalm 127. I'll read verses 3 through 5. And we sing a hymn at times that relates to this very psalm. It says, "Behold," in verse 3 of Psalm 127, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." So children are a rewarding gift from God. They bless the husband and the wife. Maybe not necessarily in those early years when you're up to 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning with a screaming baby, but even in those times, you are grateful that you have that son or daughter to look after, to care for, and to love. Just like God loves all of us in the exact same way, but then just multiplied many times over. Verse 4, "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is a man who has a quiver full of them." So from these scriptures and many others that I don't have time to read, we can plainly see that family structure, as God intended it to be, is a joy and a pleasure. It's something that should be cherished. But does the family unit only apply to life in the human flesh? Or is it a picture of something far greater and more glorious? Well, I alluded to it earlier, and the answer would be yes. Does God have an ultimate purpose for family, the family unit, that nearly 7 billion other people on the face of this earth don't seem to comprehend? Now, it may or may not come to as any surprise to learn that one of the most faithful families of the Old Testament began with a Gentile woman named Ruth and a highly regarded Israelite she married, Boaz. Both had great credibility. From the story, we can read that Ruth earned hers the hard way, rigorously and sensitively. On the other hand, Boaz earned the respect of his community by conducting his business affairs in a very reputable manner. He was fair and mindful of others' needs. Anyone can glean this information by reading the book of Ruth. And by reading this story, we know that Ruth started from nothing, but she allowed her mother-in-law and God to make her into something special. We know that Ruth was a Moabitess who grew up amid false religion, but she was led to learn the truth of God. And when she did, she forsook everything, as we know that we needed to do, as Talia had to do at her baptism. We had to put away all those sinful deeds that we may have grown up doing and say, "I don't want that life anymore. I want something better. I want something different. I want something guided by our Heavenly Father." And that's what Ruth did. And she would go on to cherish God's holy truths. You can read from Scripture that Ruth loved her mother-in-law, whose name we know it was Naomi. And we know that Naomi loved Ruth as well. But first and foremost, Naomi loved God. God's love illuminated from Naomi's loving character, as it should from yours and mine. We need to be that light set on the hill so that everyone else around can see it. We can't hide it. That is what I think drew Ruth to follow Naomi. She was the light that we as Christians need to be. And when Ruth lost her husband, which was one of Naomi's sons, she refused to leave Naomi's side, no matter what. So if you would, turn to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. I'll read verses 16 and 17. Verse 16. This is Ruth speaking. She says, "Entreat me not to leave you," talking to Naomi. So from, if you may recall from verses 1 to 15, Ruth's husband died. And her sister-in-law's husband died, which were both Naomi's sons. Naomi said, "Okay, go back to your families," because Naomi was also going to leave and go back to where she grew up. But that's not what Ruth wanted to do. She wanted to stay with Naomi. She saw something in Naomi that I think led her to follow her. So she says in verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave you," or basically, "urge me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go," she says. "And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you from me." Basically, Ruth said, "I'm coming, whether you like it or not." But loyalty and faithfulness are what I see in these verses here, or at least the beginning stages of those character qualities that would come to fruition in the life of Ruth. We can see that by her responses here. Her inward beauty came from God after she unconditionally surrendered herself to him. And you know, there is nothing more beautiful in human beings than living according to the holy truths of Almighty God. There's nothing that can compare to doing that. We strive, we fall, we get back up. But this is the life that we chose. And we chose it for a specific reason. One that we can never forget. I think we can all fully agree on that. So Ruth let God transform her into a godly woman, just like Naomi was, her mother-in-law. She walked in his loving statutes, commandments, and laws. She was pliable in God's hands, and he shaped her into a vessel of mercy and saw to it that she would marry Boaz, who also set an impeccable example of godly character. Now, from their marriage between an Israelite and a Gentile, eventually came Jesse, the father of David, and later the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Their marriage and family structure is a prime example of what God is looking for in a family. A strong, loving, God-fearing husband who is totally committed to his wife, who in turn respects her husband and loves him completely, and is also totally committed to following God. Together, they demonstrate these and many more godly qualities in raising their children. That's how God meant a family to be. That family structure is crumbling all around us today. At least I see it that way. But we should not lose hope, brethren, because we know, so to speak, how the story ends. God's family structure will endure once Jesus Christ comes back to earth and establishes his kingdom. Once Satan and all the evil influences he's had over mankind is dissolved. And just think, that is only the beginning. There is more to God's plan that we just don't know about. but we continue to have faith in it, don't we? Let's look at another example of a faithful family, this time from the New Testament. The evangelist Philip evidently had a wonderful family with deep roots in God and his word. And although relatively little is said about Philip or his family, what is said, I think, speaks volumes. So he was ordained a deacon in the early church in Jerusalem. And we can read about that over in the book of Acts, if you would like to turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, I'll read verses 1 through 6. It says in Acts 6, starting in verse 1, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" So they were just busy doing everything, right, that they could, because they thought that that is what they were supposed to do. So continuing on in verse 3, it says, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom," which was key, "whom we may appoint over this business of doing the quote-unquote busy work." And then continuing on in verse 4, "but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius. Maybe I should have gone over these names before I started. And Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And then the story continues on. But Philip was the second deacon mentioned here in the New Testament. He was also a highly effective preacher of God's truth. And many people were called through his teaching and observed how God performed miracles through him. Now you can read about his exploits a couple of chapters over in Acts chapter 8. Because much of that whole chapter talks about Philip's godly example. Now, if you remember, I guess I'm sort of paraphrasing from what I remember, but he met a man along the way who was actually reading part of the scripture, right? And he said, "Do you know what you're reading?" And the guy said, "No, I have no idea." So he explained what he was reading to him. And then after that, he actually went and baptized the man in, I don't know, a lake, a river, or something that was nearby. I can't remember fully, but again, Acts chapter 8 would be a good read to study that part of Philip's life. But we are not going to turn there. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. I'll read verses 8 and 9, because we'll see here, later in his life, we see that Philip referred to as an evangelist. So in Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 8, it says, "On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, an evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied." And that's all it says. But is just reading those two scriptures all that we can glean from that? It's recorded here that his four daughters prophesied. Now that implies that Philip's children were well grounded in God's truth. They were raised on them. They were taught by a faithful father. And though nothing is said of Philip's wife directly, I think it is very reasonable to assume that she had as much to do with the family as he did. Because I personally don't know of any family who, if they have a mother and a father, both jointly make the family work in raising the children. It's not just the father has to do it or the mother has to do it. It's something that they both cooperate in. It's the same way with God the Father and Jesus Christ and us. They are both very active in our lives, leading us, guiding us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because they want to see their children raised in the right and proper manner. From Scripture, we see that Philip's family is highly commended by God, and their faithful attitudes and actions, that's how we can see that. So clearly the family structure, which is intended by God as an institution for spiritual instruction, it's very important in his eyes. The physical family structure that God set up ever since he created Adam and Eve, it is also important and wonderful. Something that we should never neglect. But it always points to something. This physical life that we live in points to something else, something better. It points to another family that eclipses this physical family. That family being God's begotten family after Jesus Christ returns. We know that God is a family. And he has a family here on earth. Presently, the God family on the divine level comprises the Father and the Son. But God's spiritual family also consists of the saints of God. That is, true Christians, of which we all are, being called and chosen and faithful. We can read about that over in Romans chapter 8, if you would like to turn there. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. It says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Those people who took it upon themselves to change their lives for the better. The book of Hebrews also discusses God's family as well. You can turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. I'm going to read these. I've been using the New King James Version. I'm going to read these from the New International Version because I think it really brings out this point in better detail. Verse 9, it says, "But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory." That was the entire purpose of why Jesus Christ came here in the physical form. In flesh. Not for himself at all, but to be an example, and so that you and I can have the privilege and the honor of even being able to be called, to have our sins forgiven, and bringing many sons and daughters to glory. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, it says. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. That's what he refers to you and I as. So we see from Scripture, brethren, that God has a family here on earth, consisting of his begotten sons and daughters. Us now, but those so many others that have come before us, and others that will come after us. Now, while most people have disagreements and fights with their siblings as they grow up, learning to get along with brothers and sisters is good experience for later in life, because these relationships between siblings often turn out to be our longest and most enduring relationships. Like I mentioned earlier, I have an older brother, two younger brothers, and a younger sister. And we can usually talk about anything. And after all, family is family. And family members always remain family, right? They should. We may have disagreements at times, but we can remain members of the same family. We may go through trials. We may go through struggles. There'll be many times where things won't be as we would want them to be. But that doesn't mean that you just push that all aside and look for something new and different. As many people see it today, God is calling us to be a part of his family also. And just like a good parent, God expects us to get along with one another. In my family, like I said, I am the second oldest child, with an older brother, two younger brothers, and a younger sister. Now, while we get along fairly well now, it wasn't always like that. I may have had a couple arguments or disagreements growing up as a child on the farm. But you don't realize until years later, once you've matured, mostly, I may have some to do still, you don't realize that I guess for me, that is the way that I grew up. Not necessarily on my dad's farm. There were things I liked about working and getting up early and all like that, but there's a lot that I didn't. But I didn't realize until now how it developed the person that I am today. My character, my mannerisms, everything. The way that I am, I got from being raised by my mom and dad and being around my brothers and sister. In good times and in bad, I can look back at all of that and see things that show up in my life today, which are good. And my mom and my brothers and my sister, they're my best friends. I think time is a way of making us view things from different perspectives. Now that I'm grown up, I have a deeper appreciation and agreement for God's family structure, the way He intended it to be from the beginning. A husband, a wife, and children. Being raised with godly values. Maybe not all of us grew up that way, but we are striving to live that way now, aren't we? At least we should be. And I'm trying, as many of us are, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, to gain knowledge and wisdom through studying the Bible and finding ways to apply that in my life, whether it be for my benefit or for yours or for the total stranger that I might meet on the street. It makes no difference, because all the glory doesn't go to this guy. It goes to God. And through the years, my family has been a source of stability, of love and encouragement. I appreciate long-lasting family relationships because they reassure me that God is offering us the same kind of relationship with Him. Because the relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father, if we are committed to it, if we stay the course, if we are steadfast and faithful, as was brought out in the earlier message, that relationship that we continue to build on will last forever. This physical one won't, but that one will. We are His sons and daughters now in this physical life, but we will also be later on when we are spirit beings. So what about this new idea that families can just be any combination of adults and children, no matter what your beliefs or personal values? Well, having experienced the great joys of a traditional family as God intended, I have no desire to water down the definition that He created. And comparing my own experience to that of so many dysfunctional families and unhappy relationships that I see today, I've learned that God's way is by far and always will be the best way to live your life. Brethren, make every effort to make your family work. Kids, honor your parents. You may not like it at times what they have to say to you, but they are instructing you in the way that you should go, just like our Heavenly Father instructs us adults. We may not like it at times, but it is for our benefit in the end. If we follow this approach, we can all eventually be part of the greatest family of all, the family of God.